All right. Well, if you have your Bibles, have your phone, would you please turn to Exodus chapter 32? If you are new with us, we've been walking our way through this great book, and we come this morning to Exodus chapter 32. You know, when it comes to parenting, one of the most challenging moments of the day happens right around bedtime. Parents, you know what I'm talking about. You want the kids to go to sleep. They do not want to go to sleep. And so there are teeth to brush. There are pajamas to put on. There's one more trip to the bathroom, one more question, maybe one more stuffed animal that they can't live without. And then right when you get them finally tucked into bed, you often hear this, "Mommy, Daddy, I'm thirsty." Isn't it amazing how thirsty our kids get right around bedtime? I heard about one mom who was dealing with this exact situation. She had gotten her little boy ready for bed. She tucked him in, turned out the lights, and about 5 minutes later, she heard, "Mommy, I'm thirsty." And so being very patient and kind, she goes into his room and said, "You know, we need to get ready for bed, but you know, here's a sip of water. This is it though, okay? No more asking for water." Well, a few minutes later, she heard once again, "Mommy, I'm thirsty." And so she goes in the room and again tells him, a little more stern this time, "There is no more water. You need to go to bed." Well, a couple minutes later, once again, "Mommy, Mommy, I'm thirsty." And so this time she's kind of lost her patience and she very sternly says this, "Now listen, you had your water. It is time for bed. I will see you in the morning. If I have to come back one more time because you're asking for water, I'm going to give you a spanking." Well, about 5 minutes later, she hears her little boy cry out, "Mommy, when you come to spank me, will you give me a glass of water?" All right? Now that hits a little close to home, doesn't it? Because we're all like that little boy. We want what we want when we want it, right? We get so impatient. We get impatient with each other. We get impatient with God. One of the things about impatience is it begins to expose what is really happening in our heart. And that is exactly what takes place in Exodus chapter 32. The people of Israel grow impatient while waiting for Moses, and in their impatience, they begin to drift back to Egypt. What begins as waiting then quickly turns into idolatry, excuse me, and sin. Now, before we jump into chapter 32, just kind of a way of review. Let's get a little bit caught up of where we're at in the story. Israel, for over 430 years, had been slaves in Egypt. But then the Lord, by his mighty and powerful hand, he delivers them through the plagues. As they are leaving Egypt, the Egyptian army pursues them, and God miraculously saves them. They cross through the Red Sea that has been parted, and then that water covers the army, and the army is wiped out. And then in the wilderness, God provides for his people every step of the way. Now, the goal of the book of Exodus, the Exodus is not just to get the people out. Excuse me. It's always been about a relationship, that God wants a relationship with his people. And so as the people get out, what takes place at Mount Sinai, at the base of this mountain, it's also known as Mount Horeb, is that God is setting his people apart to be this covenant people. And so as they come to the base of that mountain, what we find in chapter 20 is God gives them the Ten Commandments. And then in chapters 21 through 23, he gives them additional regulations and instructions. Now, this is not to be some burden on them. This is the way they are to live as God's people. And then what we find in Exodus chapter 24 is that the people respond in this way. This is their commitment. "All that the Lord has spoken, this we will do." And then what we find in chapters 25 through 31 is that God gives Moses these detailed instructions for this tabernacle. That's kind of a fancy word. It just means a tent. And God will dwell in the midst of his people in this tabernacle. And so far, for the most part, now there's been some grumbling and complaining, but for the most part, everything is moving forward. Everything's going according to plan. But then out of almost nowhere, this story interrupts the flow of the book of Exodus. And we turn now to this episode that surrounds the golden calf. And this is one of the darkest and one of the saddest episodes in Israel's history. And so beginning today and over the next few weeks, we're going to look at this event that surrounds this golden calf episode. And so if you have chapter 32, look with me at verse 1. We'll read through verse 6. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who has brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." Aaron answered them, "Take off the gold earrings that your wives and your sons and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me." So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then he said, "These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." So the next day the people rose early, sacrificed burnt offerings, and presented fellowship offerings. Afterward, they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Moses has been up on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights receiving the instructions for the tabernacle. And from the people's perspective, it feels like Moses has been gone too long. I think maybe something has happened to him. And with that waiting, impatience begins to creep in. And doesn't so often when we become impatient, we make bad decisions. Now we can think about this in some of our relationships or maybe something you do at school or at work. But that impatience can also affect our relationship with the Lord. When we feel that God is slow, when he's maybe not moving according to our timeline, when some of our prayers go a little longer than we want, they don't get answered in the way that we want, we begin to question God. We begin to distrust the Lord. And we find this with the Israelites. Their impatience leads to not trusting God, and then it leads to this outright rebellion. And so the people go to Aaron, Moses' brother. If Moses is kind of the president, Aaron's the vice president. And they go to him and they say, "Come, make us gods who will go before us." See, they want something they could see and touch. They want something that's more familiar. Right? Their hearts are being pulled back to Egypt. And so Aaron gives in and he forms this golden calf. Now that shape is not random. In Egypt and in the surrounding nations, a calf or a young bull, it symbolized strength and it symbolized power. It was connected to the false worship that took place in Egypt. And so they are not inventing something new. No, they are drifting back to that which is familiar. What is also so tragic about this event is where the gold comes from. It's the very gold God provided when he delivered them out of Egypt. When they're delivered, God causes the Egyptians to look on favor with the Israelites. And so as they head out, remember, these are slaves who have nothing. But as they leave, they're given articles of clothing. They're giving gold and jewelry, all these wonderful things. And so they take that and they use it for this golden calf. That jewelry, part of it was not only for them, but also later to be used for the tabernacle. This is this tent that God would dwell with his people. But instead of using it for the tabernacle, they now use it for this golden calf. But also notice this. Not only is this idol made, but Aaron announces the next day a festival to the Lord will take place. Now notice that carefully. They are not completely abandoning God. They want to combine who God is, the one true God, with the false worship of Egypt. And so often that is the danger of idolatry. Many times when it comes to the idols in our life, it's not that they outright replace God, but we try to combine them with God. And so it's God plus money, God plus comfort, you fill in the blank, whatever it may be, whatever that tug in your heart it may be. And so in so doing this, they immediately break the commands that they had just heard from the Lord. Commands to have no other gods, to not create idols. But also with this feast that takes place, it was tied to these pagan worship practices that just had all sorts of spiritual corruption surrounding it. And so as we consider all this, it's just shocking. Why would they do this? Well, as I've been mentioning, their hearts were drawn back to Egypt. We're actually told and given some more insight into that in the book of Acts in the New Testament, chapter 7. And Stephen, this Jewish man, he's reflecting on this moment. And he says this, he says, the people turned back to Egypt in their hearts. Physically, they had left Egypt, but internally, it still had a pull on them. And it is in this that it's a warning for us. Because one of the things that we need to recognize is just because God saves us, doesn't mean we won't struggle with some old sins that were in our past life. And even though we cross that line of faith, there are still temptations wanting to draw us back. And so one of the questions we must ask is, what is our Egypt, right? What is my Egypt that pulls me back? What for you is your Egypt that tempts you to go back? What are some of the old sinful habits still present in your life? Maybe what are some comforts that tempt you when life gets hard? What sins seem especially appealing when God seems distant and slow? When you feel lonely, discouraged, maybe frustrated or afraid, where does your heart run first? And so we have to ask that question, what is our Egypt? Now, while all this rebellion is unfolding at the base of the mountain, the scene suddenly shifts back to the top of the mountain where Moses and the Lord have been talking. Look at verse 7. We'll go to verse 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, go down because your people whom you brought up out of Egypt have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, these are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. I have seen these people, the Lord said to Moses, and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation. But Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. Lord, he said, why should your anger burn against your people, whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self. I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever. Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. As all of this is happening down below, God speaks to Moses on the mountain. And did you notice what God says? He says, your people have become corrupt. It almost kind of sounds like a parent. You know, when everything's going good with your kids, it's our kids. Aren't they great? Right? But when one of them misbehaves, it's your son, right? It's your daughter, something like that. It's your side of the family. And at first glance, this feels like what God is doing here. But actually, something much deeper is taking place. See, the people of Israel had just entered into a covenant, this binding promise that they had made to God. After receiving the Ten Commandments and those additional instructions, they told the Lord, everything you have commanded, this we will do. Right? They enter into this covenant, but now they're no longer acting like it. They have broken the covenant. They're not acting like God's people. And did you notice the description that God gives them? He calls them a stiff-necked people. Right? What a vivid image. I mean, we know what a stiff neck can feel like. Some of us that are older, right? We just wake up from the day and it's like, why is it hurting? Well, what happens with a stiff neck? You can't turn. And that's the point the Lord is making. This stiff-necked people refuses to turn to me. I keep showing them my power, my provision. I keep showing them all these awesome things, but they will not turn to me and trust me. And then God says something shocking. He says, leave me alone so that my anger can burn against them. I'm going to wipe them out. And Moses, I'm going to start with you. And it's with that that Moses steps in. And this becomes one of the signature moments in Moses' life because he steps into the gap and he intercedes for the people. You know, at this point, we might expect Moses to say, Lord, you're right. They've been grumbling. They've been complaining. Let's start over with me. But that's not what Moses does. Instead, he pleads for mercy. He appeals to God's promises. He appeals to God's covenant faithfulness. But as remarkable as what Moses does, don't miss this. Even in God's warning, there is an invitation from God for Moses to intercede. Now you might say, well, how so? Well, it's this. Who brings this whole situation before Moses? It's God. God is the one that brings it to Moses' attention and says, you must go down. God also simply could have acted in judgment, but instead he reveals what he's about to do. Again, he's given an invitation to Moses to step in. It's as if God is saying, this is serious. You need to step up, Moses, in your leadership. And so we find this here, but this is not the only place that we find this in the pages of Scripture. Maybe the best example is that in the book of Jonah, where Jonah is told by God to go to this wicked city, Nineveh, and to preach against them, to give them this warning that judgment is coming. And it is in that, as Jonah is preaching, he's reluctant to do it, but as he preaches judgment, the people turn and God relents. And so we find it with Jonah, we find it here with Moses. And there is application for us as well. Because in the pages of Scripture, we are given warning that those who do not know the Lord, those who are in sin, those who have rejected God, there is judgment for their sin. But as followers of Jesus, we are to intercede for those, that we hear those warnings and we fall on our knees in prayer for those that we love and say, God, open their heart to the gospel. Lord, would you open their eyes so they see their need for you? And I think one of the reasons that we can struggle in our prayer life is because we become too self-centered. It's just about us. But yet when we intercede for others, when we take that focus on just not ourselves, but other people, especially if they don't know Christ, it improves our prayer life. And so we are to heed the warnings of the Bible, that they are real, that apart from Christ, separated from all eternity. And so we go to the Lord and say, Lord, please save them. Lord, open their heart. And so we find Moses stepping into the gap because of the warning that he was given. And in many ways, the Lord is inviting you to step into that gap in that circle of influence that you have with family and friends and coworkers and classmates and to pray on their behalf. As we continue, look at verse 15. Moses turned and he went down the mountain with the two tablets of the covenant law in his hands. They were inscribed on both sides, front and back. The tablets were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people shouting, he said to Moses, there is sound of war in the camp. So Moses is beginning down the mountain and Joshua, he hasn't been told anything, he hasn't seen anything. And so when he meets Moses, he thinks a battle is taking place that's so loud. But look at Moses' reply. He says it's not a battle. Verse 18, he replied, it's not the sound of victory. It's not the sound of defeat. It is the sound of singing that I hear. When Moses approached the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, his anger burned, and he threw the tablets out of his hands, breaking them to pieces at the foot of the mountain. And he took the calf the people had made, and he burned it in the fire. He ground it to powder, scattered it on the water, and made the Israelites drink it. So Moses gets to the bottom, and he sees all this stuff taking place, and he is super angry. I mean, he is hot. If you haven't noticed this, in the book of Exodus, Moses has a bit of a temper. And so in his anger, he takes the tablets written by God, and he throws them down, and he breaks them. Now, Moses is angry. But this is also symbolic. The people have broken the covenant. And so when Moses takes these tablets and throws them down and they're broken, it's symbolic of that broken covenant relationship. But Moses isn't done. He then takes the golden calf, he burns it up, he grinds it into powder, right? Ground beef, something like that, and he scatters it on the water. Then he makes the people drink it. Now, at this point, you might be saying, Moses is cracked. I mean, these people, they've driven him nuts, right? He can't take it anymore. But again, he's angry, but he also does this to make a point. He is showing the emptiness of their idol, that this so-called God can be burned, crushed, scattered, digested, and eventually eliminate it out of the body. Pretty visual point he's making. He's saying this God has no power. It doesn't lead. It doesn't save. You should not worship it. Do not follow after these false gods. Now, after all that, Moses then turns to his brother Aaron. Look at verse 21. He said to Aaron, "What did these people do to you that you led them into such a great sin?" "Don't be angry, my Lord," Aaron answered. "You know how prone these people are to evil. They said to me, 'Make us gods who will go before us.' As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him. So I told them, 'Whoever has any gold jewelry, take it off.' Then they gave me the gold and I threw it into the fire and out came this calf." Right? It was a miracle. Look at that. What a weak excuse, right? I took the gold, I threw it in there, and boom, out came this golden calf. I think Aaron was the original inventor of the dog ate my homework, right? Something like that. And it's a terrible excuse. Instead of leading, Aaron is blaming. He shifts responsibility. He blames the people. And that's what sin does. So often when we are confronted with sin, we want to put the blame on someone else. Right? We say, it's not my fault. Right? I'm doing these things because if my spouse would do better here. Right? We get confronted with sin. We say, well, maybe if my situation was different. Sin, so often what it does to us is it causes us to push the blame to somewhere else or to someone else. And that's exactly what Aaron is doing. Skip down to verse 30. Verse 30. The next day, Moses said to the people, "You have committed a great sin, but now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses went back to the Lord and said, "Oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold, but now please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you have written." The Lord replied to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. Now go lead the people to the place I spoke of, and my angel will go before you. However, when the time comes for me to punish, I will punish them for their sin." And the Lord struck the people with a plague because of what they did with the calf Aaron had made. Moses understands the seriousness of what has happened. He's wanting the people, if they haven't already figured it out, to understand the gravity of the situation. That this is not a small mistake. This is a great sin against a holy God. And so he tells them, "I'm going to go to the Lord, and perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." The word atonement that Moses uses carries the idea of restoring what has been broken. A helpful way to remember this is to break up that word. What has happened is the people have lost their at-one-ment with God. Right? They're not at one with him. There's a fracture in the relationship. And so Moses is saying, what has been broken, maybe I can restore it. Maybe reconciliation can still take place. And so Moses goes back before the Lord and he makes an astonishing statement. He says, "Please forgive their sin. But if you don't, if you cut this people out," Moses says, "cut me off as well." It's an astonishing statement that he makes. We see tremendous growth and leadership and commitment that Moses is showing this people that so often grumbles and complains against him. And Moses' intercession is partially successful in that God does not fully reject his people, but yet the guilty will still face judgment. And then the chapter ends, right? It's incomplete. There's this sense of longing. And one of the things, kids, on this family worship day, what I want you to take away is that when you come to a passage, read it and learn from it, but then ask the question, how is this pointing me to Jesus? And this is one of the greatest chapters in the Bible, pointing to our need for Christ. Because as the chapter ends, it leaves us with this feeling of the weight of Israel's guilt and judgment. And that is to create within us this longing for a greater mediator, a greater intercessor, one who is not only willing to reconcile us to God, but fully able to do so. And that true and better mediator between God and humanity is Jesus Christ. This is why Paul would say in the New Testament book of 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, he says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people." See, Jesus does fully what Moses could only do partially. Jesus, as our perfect, sinless mediator, is the one that stands in the gap for us. And Jesus not only says, "I'm willing to do this," but he's actually able to do something about it. See, Moses was basically told no by the Lord because Moses was also sinful. But yet Jesus Christ, the sinless one, goes to the cross. He takes our place. Our judgment was placed on him. He took our sin and Christ died. But then we are told, we know that God accepted his sacrifice because of the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus goes through the cross. He's raised from the dead so that we could be reconciled, so we could have at-one-ment with God. And so the question is this: have you been reconciled to God by the Lord Jesus Christ? Has there been a moment in your life where you've crossed that line of faith and put your trust in Jesus? You've admitted that I am a sinner, that God, I have rebelled, I have rejected you, and I need to be restored. I need to be made right. But also for those of us who are followers of Jesus, the question for us is this, and I come back to it. Who is one person that you're interceding for? Is there somebody in your circle of influence, a family member, a friend, a coworker, a classmate, that you will make a commitment to pray to the Lord on their behalf, asking, "Lord, open their eyes and to see their need for the gospel"? Would you make that commitment today? And for the next few months, would you be consistent in praying for that person? And you may be amazed at how the Lord uses that and leads that person to saving faith. Would you please bow your head and close your eyes for a moment? I know this weekend is busy and hectic and lots of things going on. But I just want to take a few moments to just kind of pause, to reflect, before we just run off to our next thing. And so I go back to that first question: what is your Egypt? Right? Stephen says their hearts were pulled back. What pulls you back? Right, we love the Lord, we're pursuing him, but yet the reality is we're tempted at times. When we face difficult challenges, maybe when some of our relationships, maybe with a spouse or with kids, when it's not going the way we want, it's easy to make excuses, to fall back into those patterns. So for you, what is pulling you back? Would you confess that to the Lord? Would you make a commitment to continually put that sin to death? Right? It doesn't mean that just because you acknowledge it, it's done. No. You got to fight to put it to death, to keep struggling, to keep working, and the Spirit will help you in that. Maybe for you, this morning, you need to make that decision to repent and believe. That word repent means to turn to Christ, to trust in who he is and what he has done for you. And for those of us that are followers of Jesus, we can learn from this amazing example of Moses, that he intercedes, that he talks to God on behalf of the people. And so who is at least one person right now that you can say their name before the Lord and say, Lord, would you save them? Lord, would you draw them to yourself? Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, how it challenges us. Lord, how it confronts us. But Lord, we know that your word is to bring us to you. acknowledge our sin, acknowledge where we fall short, and to cast ourselves to you. Lord, we thank you that you do hold us fast. That Lord, when we stumble, when we fail, Lord, you have us and you bring us back. Lord, I thank you that we are secure in your love. Lord, I pray that we'll have a burden. Lord, those we know and love, that we will pray to you. Lord, that they will come to faith in you. Lord Jesus, we thank you for who you are. We thank you that you died in our place and you rose from the dead and are alive today. Lord, we praise you and we ask all this in your name. Amen.